Good morning. If you want to open your book or your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, we're going to read quite a few verses there in just a moment. Genesis chapter 2. We'll spend a lot of our first part of the sermon there this morning, and then we will skip around a little bit towards the end. But I invite you to turn there so you can read along with us. And as you're turning there, I'd like to just say a real quick welcome to we have with us. We do have quite a few, and we're thankful that you could be here. We're thankful everyone can be here, as always, on the Lord's Day. I thought I'd make just a quick note of something very briefly, just because it affects me and my family, and it really affects you. As Wayne would call it, a year ago, today was my first trip to the Promised Land. Brooke and I were here on this very weekend in February. And we interviewed here, and we got to know all of you for the first time. And here we are a year later working with you. And so just something interesting to think about. And my, what a long year it's been. But we're glad we're here, and glad that we're with this church family. You know, when buying a car, there's one great thing about a car that you could do. It doesn't cost any money. Even if you have no interest in buying the car, you could go and you can take it on a test drive. And when you're buying a car, not only can you take it on test drive to see how it feels, to try it out, you know, see how the seat feels, see how the steering wheel feels in your hands, you could be so picky about what you want in a car because it's a big investment. And you can choose leather seats or cloth seats. You could choose, from all different types of colors and all different types of gadgets that go inside and what the car looks like. I mean, this is going to be the car that you're driving for the next 10 to 15 years, maybe longer, depending on how you take care of it. And so it's a very time-consuming, very thought-filled process. You want to make sure you make the right decision in buying a car, purchasing this car. It's a lot of money and a lot of time. Unfortunately, what's happened in our society is the same thing is happening with marriages, where people feel like they can test drive a marriage and they can get married and maybe this is good for about 10 to 15 years, but when the steering wheel starts wearing down and the bumper starts falling off or whatever the situation is, we can just go on to the next marriage. And that's the next 10 to 15 years. And we just kind of keep test driving until we find one we like. We may settle down for the rest of our lives or whatever the situation is. But today the world tells us so many different things about marriage. When you look at the world today, the world tells you today that you can have multiple spouses. The world says that you can have multiple partners. You can live together. You can have sexual relations with whoever you want before marriage in order to make sure you find the one that best fits you. And it's almost become like picking a mate, picking a spouse has become like test driving a car. Well, in light of some things going on here in the state of Alabama, we thought it might be nice, it might be necessary to look at marriage as God designed it. Starting tomorrow, February 9th, 2015, same-sex marriage license will be available for pickup, and same-sex marriages can start happening, and the licenses can be issued. And I think we live in a world where things like that, not just homosexuality, but there's a lot of different things that we're becoming used to in our society. That sins and things that God talks about in His book, in His Bible, tell us, when God tells us that something is wrong, the world says it's right, and we have become used to those things in this world, and we become desensitized to these things, and we start accepting these things. And the world is filling our heads with the idea that homosexuality is normal, and our younger generations are going to grow up seeing certain things that are considered normal that maybe God doesn't consider normal. And there's a few people I've talked to, and a few of the elders said, you know, we just really need some lessons on this. And so I think it's very important to look at these topics. The next couple weeks, we will talk about marriage as God designed it. Next week, we'll look at finding a godly spouse, because finding a spouse is one thing. Finding a godly spouse is a completely different thing. 2 weeks from now is going to be the one that really hits home on this idea of what's happening in our state. And it's going to be not so much a lesson on homosexuality, but a Christian's response to homosexuality. And I think that will be good. And we're going to try to tie some of these things together. But in light of what is going on in the world around us, these things are necessary. If you're married, don't just assume that you can tune out because you found your spouse. There's, I think, good things in here for all of us. If you're young, pay attention to what God says about marriage. Just because the world says something is okay does not mean God says it's okay. And we need to remember that as we go throughout our studies. But when you look at what the world says about marriage, there's so many erroneous views just about marriage in particular, not just the homosexuality aspect of it. But what people think is, people think marriage is more of a modern view. It's more of a modern idea. But really what we're going to see today is the very first couple that was here on earth had a marriage. And this is not a modern view, but God designed the idea of marriage. Some people look at marriage as something that's just for convenience sake. Well, I love you, you love me, let's get married. We can have a tax write-off if we do some of these things. And you can cook, I can't cook, I can wash clothes, you can't. Let's just kind of combine our resources and let's just get married. And it's more of just a convenience thing. Or, this is probably the big one, a lot of people think marriage is just satisfaction of lust. We just possibly can't control ourselves, so let's just get married. And that's what the Bible says, right? That if we can't control ourselves, just go ahead and get married. And that's why we're getting married, because we can't control our sexual desires. And so marriage is the answer. And once that wears out, well, we can always go find somebody else, is kind of how the world views it today. Or this one, marriage is just for having children. They're also a good tax write-off. But what we see in the Bible is that whenever children are talked about, they're referred to as the fruit of the marriage, not referred to as the purpose of the marriage. And so all these things the world tells us, this is why people get married. And when you look at all the hundreds of authors that have poured their opinions into marriage books, hundreds of authors have written magazine articles, newspaper articles, on what it takes to have a good marriage. And some of the books are very good. And in fact, in the bulletin article this morning, I've included a list in the bulletin of books that Brooke and I have used, or that I've heard other people use and that I've read myself. Some are for couples, some are for just the men, some are for just the women. There's a lot of good books out there on marriage. And a lot of people will take their problems to doctors, psychiatrists, psychologists, counselors, and they try to get the help of the world in their marriage. But what I want to look at this morning is that there is a book that was written before all the books that I put on that in that bulletin article, and there is someone greater than any doctor or any psychiatrist or counselor or marriage counselor, and that is God wrote this book. God gave us instructions on marriage, what He expects out of our marriages, and He expects that we result to or consider His work and His book when we are talking about what it means to be married. Marriage will fail if we rely on the advice of men and women. And marriage will fail if we rely on the world's view of what marriage should or should not be. And marriage will fail if we rely on doctors and counselors. And so this morning we're going to look at marriage the way God designed it. And I have a feeling that we're all here today because we believe in God and we believe in God's Word. And so it's important that as we are either married or looking to be married, or maybe that's in another 10 years, it's important to know these things now, to understand what God wants, to understand God's perspective and God's opinion on what marriage is. And if we don't understand what God expects, we will never succeed in life and we will never succeed in our marriages. So let's look at this story here in the book of Genesis chapter 2. And let's look at God's view and what God set up from the very beginning. Here we have the first man, the first woman, and their marriage that God joined them together in. So let's read a couple of these things. And starting in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2. He says there, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. There's a few things that we see here in these verses, and it's important to understand how God designed the marriage to be. The first thing we see here is God says, after he looked over all of his creation, he says it's not good for man to be alone. Look what he says in verse 18 again. It's not good that man should be alone. Everything that God created, at the end of every day, he was able to look back and say, this is good. And it was good. Everything was good. Everything that God had created was good. But when he looked back on his creation of man, he said, this is not good. This is not good that man should be alone. God saw that Adam needed someone comparable to him. Twice we see that word, comparable to him. A companion comparable to him. And that's exactly what he says. Man needs a companion. He needed someone like him, someone comparable to him. This word is actually a very interesting word in the Hebrew language that Genesis is written in. And it means to share bread or to share life with. And that's what that word companion means, to share bread or to share life with. And it's such an interesting thing that, as we'll look at really next week and maybe a little bit the week after, that we are the church, the bride of Christ. And as we talk about marriage and what it means to be a companion with Christ, we come to share bread. And so God gives this view of Adam needing a companion, someone to share bread or to share life with. God saw that Adam needed a woman to share life with, to fill the blanks that man had in his life. There was something missing for Adam. And there was no other person to fill those blanks, to be a companion, to share life with, than a woman. And I think to understand how a woman is comparable to man, we need to understand something about men. Let's go to Luke chapter 2 for just a moment. And I want you to notice something about man and mankind in general. Luke chapter 2 gives us a very interesting look into the life of Jesus and some of the ways Jesus, as the Son of God, had to grow as a man. In Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 52, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. There's really four areas, if you notice, that Jesus had to, as he was continuing his growth as a man, as he lived here on earth. We understand he came out of heaven and he came down here to earth to live as a man, to live as a mortal. Listen to some of the areas he grew in. Again, it says that Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and with men. The first thing he says, that Jesus was continuing to grow mentally, that he was increasing in wisdom. His mental capacity was continuing to grow, continuing to be exercised, and he was increasing in wisdom. And it says also in stature. Physically, Jesus was growing, as we know human beings do. We go through all these stages of life, and we continue to grow mentally and physically. But he also said that he was growing in favor with God and with men, which shows that he was also growing spiritually. Spiritually, God, or Jesus, was growing closer to God. Now, you can ask me what that looked like, since he was the Son of God, but there's some things we just don't know. But for some reason, Luke had to tell us he was growing spirit. He was growing in favor with God. He was spiritually growing as he walked here on earth and as he was a man here on earth. And it says he was also growing in favor with men, that socially he was growing and he had to expand and broaden his horizons socially. And these four areas in life, if you really think about it, affect all four, or all four of these areas affect all of us evenly. That all of us in this room, every human that has ever walked this earth, has these four attributes that need to be exercised. They need to be grown. They need to be met by somebody comparable to us. We need to continually grow mentally, physically, spiritually, socially. That's what makes us human beings. That's what separates us from the animal world and the animal kingdom. And God made the woman to correspond with the man in these four areas. And God understood that animals could not do that. God understood that another man could not do that. I think it's so interesting that in God's creative powers, He could have created anything to compare to man, to compare to Adam in these four areas. And the thing that He created was a woman. The thing that He created for Adam to share bread with, to share life with, to have that lifelong bond, that lifelong connection with, was a woman, not another man. And I know you've heard this before, but I just think it goes to show in God's ultimate wisdom and ultimate powers and His creative powers, as He was creating somebody comparable to Him, He created Eve and not Steve. Because man cannot fill these voids in another man. That there's something wrong when people try to go against God's design and find a companion with something that God didn't design that other companion to do. God designed a woman to be with a man. And we can listen to all the arguments of the world. We can listen to all the arguments of other Christians who want to accept what the world is teaching. But we need to understand that if we believe in God, we believe in His ultimate power, His ultimate knowledge, and His ultimate creativity, He created woman for a reason. And that was to share bread and to share life with the man. And men, we need to understand something. And this might be a little difficult for some of us to swallow. The woman was created for the man, not the other way around. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." Now, we live in a testosterone-driven world. And men feel like, let's be honest, men, we feel like we are God's gift to women. Where would women be without us men, right? In fact, it's the other way around. That's how God designed. Women were created for men. Where would men be without women? You ask any husband, and you ask any, maybe I should say, smart husband in this audience today, where would we be without the women in our life? It was the woman who was the gift for the man. And quite frankly, men, I think it's time we start acting that way. And I think this was the point Peter was getting at here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, a lot of people will look at this verse and say, the women are the weaker vessel. And they go back to those four attributes we just talked about a moment ago. Women, they're weaker mentally. They're weaker physically, they're weaker spiritually, they're weaker socially. And so men, we are God's gift to these women, and we need to help them along the way, because poor, poor women, they just can't do it without us men, right? Unfortunately, that's the way the world views marriage today and views the relationship between a man and a woman. But that's not what Peter's saying here. The idea behind, I think, really what Peter's saying here is, listen, the woman was given to the man to be the gift to the man. Because she is our gift, we take care of her. We dwell with them with understanding. We give honor to the wife. We put them up on the pedestal. Not because they're weaker mentally, physically, spiritually, or socially. They're the weaker vessel because they were given to us to take care of, to cherish and to hold, to honor and to respect. They're not weaker in any state of what man defines weakness as. But they were given as a gift to a man, to the men, and we ought to treat them like it. You know, God did something interesting here in Genesis chapter 2 that we just read about a moment ago. If you notice, after He saw that it was not good for man to be alone, and if, by the way, if God says something that is not good, we should listen to what He says, and then we should listen to how He fixes it. And He fixes it with woman, but notice what He did before He gave Adam the woman. He says, it's not good that man should be alone. And so what He did was, I can just imagine this. He sat Adam down, maybe on a little rock, and He had every animal pass right by in front of Adam. And He had Adam name every animal. And the text says in Genesis chapter 2, whatever Adam named that animal, that was its name. Right? And they just kept going. He just kept going. Every animal. walked by in front of Adam's eyes. Adam had to look every animal that God created in the face, name it. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he gets to the end of the line, and there was nothing for Adam. Adam didn't have a social connection with any of those animals. He didn't have a mental connection with any of those animals. Spiritually wasn't connected to them. Physically, not attracted to them. God did that on purpose. Because as all those animals walked by, Adam just, I can just imagine Adam growing more distressed. That here's all these beautiful creatures God created, and there's nothing for me. And God did that on purpose, because at the end of the day, after Adam had done all that, after Adam wasn't able to find anything comparable to him, God made Adam see just how special his companion was. That can you imagine, after looking at all the elephants and all the hippos and all the snakes all day, when he finally laid down, he closed his eyes, God put a deep sleep on him, took a rib out of him. The moment he opened his eyes, here standing, beautiful woman. And you know the joke, that the first thing Adam said was, "Whoa, man." And this woman was born. But here he is. He just looked at all the animals. When he finally laid his eyes on the woman, notice the only thing that he could say. "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." There was nothing comparable to this woman. All the animals he had just seen couldn't compare to what he was looking at that moment. I read one commentator this week. He said, "A dog is a man's best friend. That's still a very lonely man." Woman was a gift, God's gift to man. It was the perfect gift to man because it was God's gift. God noticed that man needed somebody, and the woman was created for him. And what he says here, after they are joined together, the man and woman would become one. This is what we see as the institution of marriage. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore, because now we have the bone of my bones, the flesh of my flesh, because we have man and woman together." It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They are to cleave to one another. We've always heard that, right? To leave and cleave. You leave your father and mother and you cleave to each other. That cleave is a very interesting word because it can mean two completely opposite things. The word cleave can mean to cleave something off, to chop something off, but cleave can also mean to hold on without letting go. And that's the context behind what Genesis is talking about here. That they're to cleave to one another. They're to be joined together, to hold on without letting go. I think the same idea would come up later in Matthew's teaching as people were asking Jesus about divorce. He says, "What God has brought together, let not man separate." Because they're to hold on without letting go. And they are to be joined together. They are to share their lives together, to share bread together, and to be companions to one another. That's how God designed it to be. And as much as this world wants to push against the grain, as much as this world wants to say anything else, and as much as this world wants to do anything else, because I have a feeling this world's going to get far worse before it gets far better. And we're going to see some things that Christians do not approve of. And we're going to hear things that Christians do not approve of. And God definitely does not approve of. And we'll look at some of that in the next couple weeks. But if we call ourselves Christians and we believe in God, we have to look at God's design. Just like we look at God's design for the world, just like we look at God's design for the church, we must look at God's design for the home and for the marriage. And so he gave responsibilities to each side. Let's, for the remainder of our time, for the next few minutes, let's turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. The book of Ephesians in chapter 5 takes us right inside the home, and you're going to see some of these same illustrations that the church is the bride of Christ. And that flows into our lives today. But let's look at starting in verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself to her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her for the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. He really gives two different kinds of responsibilities. And as he brings this up to so that we could see it in aspects of the Lord's church, he brings two different kinds of responsibilities up. The first thing he says is, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, husbands, this does not mean rule with an iron fist. That does not mean that he has the only say in what goes on around the house. I remember hearing of one couple once, and if the husband wanted one thing for dinner, they wanted to go to one restaurant, and she wanted to go to another, she always gave in to what her husband wanted because I need to submit to my husband. I highly doubt that's what Paul was talking about here in Ephesians, arguments over where to eat dinner. But instead, it's the attitude that Christ showed when he washed his disciples' feet, that he was willing to humble himself for his servants. He was willing to humble himself for the people he loved. It doesn't mean the husband has the authority to treat his wife as a slave, as some people will try to say, but look at what Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5 would say. Admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Submission requires honor, respect, and loyalty to the man that you've given your life to. You know, I've once heard submission as this way when we talk about being submissive to your husband. Just as Christ willingly submitted himself to his church to die on the cross for our sins, just as we willingly submit ourselves to live lives according to God's word, the wife willingly submits herself because she trusts her husband. She trusts the man that she's going to spend the rest of her life with, to honor her, to cherish her, to be respectful of her, and she's giving her life to the man. Listen again to what it says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33, it says there again, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Submissive is more the idea of a wife respects her husband so much that she's willing to give up her desires. She's willing to give up everything to be with that man. Husbands, he says, our responsibility is to love our wives. He says, husbands, love your wives. Now that sounds easy. It's a simple command. Just love your wife. But Paul adds another thing. He says, as Christ loves the church. I want you to think about what Christ did for this church for just a moment. He died for this church. He left everything good in heaven to come down here for his church. He suffered for his church. He was mocked and ridiculed for his church. He was beaten for his church. And unfortunately, there's a lot of men in the world today that aren't willing to do that for their wives. I once had a preacher ask me as I was getting ready to be married to Brooke, are you willing to die for your wife? And, you know, we like to say that we would take a bullet for the people we love and we would step in front of a train for the people we love or whatever we want to say. That's a hard decision to make in a moment's notice. But Christ was willing to die for the people he loved. He was willing to take the beatings. He was willing to take the mockings and the ridicule. He was willing to take the pain because he loved his church, his wife. Men, are we willing to do that? Christ came to shepherd his people. Paul tells us we need to nourish her and cherish her. Put her up on the pedestal and let her know that she is the most important thing in your life, because that's what Christ did for us by coming here. And I think that when we see these two things happening, when these two things are happening in a marriage, love for the wife, respect and honor for the husband, that is a godly marriage. But for some reason, what we see today is we see women feeling like they rule the house with an iron fist, and that men view their wives lower than what they really should. And what I think we need to see more of is we need to see both husbands and wives placing more value upon the other. That we need each person in the marriage. I know it's a command for the wives to submit to their husbands and a command for the husbands to love their wives, but what happens when both sides are doing both of those things? Placing the value on your spouse that they really deserve. How are we speaking to our spouse? How are we treating our spouse on a daily basis? Are we reminding them that we love them, that we care for them, that they're the best thing that ever happened to us? And here's another thing that Brooke and I talked so much about before we were married. Not only how do you speak to your spouse, how do you speak about your spouse? I remember reading in a book before Brooke and I got married, they said one of the biggest indicators of how your marriage is going is how you speak about your spouse when they're not around. And that's exactly true. I'll never forget when I was in Indiana, I was sitting at a restaurant, and I was overhearing this couple, well, not a couple, it was this girl and her mom, and what I found out later was her maid of honor. And they were dress shopping for her wedding, and they were at the mall, and they were getting some things together for the wedding, and they were talking about the wedding, and it's such a fun time. And my ears perked up. I normally don't eavesdrop on people's conversations, so don't worry. But my ears perked up because I had recently proposed to Brooke, and I was in Indiana alone, and we were trying to plan a wedding long distance, So I just started listening. Well, what are they planning? What are they going to do? And, you know, when you're in that mindset, you know, you're just interested. And as I started listening, this fiance, this woman, started just ridiculing her fiance. Sometimes he's just the worst person to try to deal with. Sometimes he gets so annoying, and I'm so annoyed with how he's doing. And for about 5 to 10 minutes, just horrible things about the person she's about to marry. And I wanted to pipe in and just say, if you really feel that way, maybe you shouldn't marry him. Because he wasn't around, and those were the things that she was saying, and they weren't even married yet. I remember I texted or called Brooke immediately right after, and I said, let's make a promise right now to never talk bad behind each other's backs to other people, because it not only made her, The fiance could have been a jerk in real life, but I felt bad for him, and it made her look like the fool. How do we treat, what kind of value are we putting on our spouse when they're around and both when they're not around? And when we're both honoring each other, submitting to one another, respecting one another, loving one another, we won't need books, we won't need doctors, we won't need psychiatrists or psychologists, we won't have a marriage based on conditions. That when we base our marriage on the Word of God and what God has designed for marriage to be, marriage can last a lifetime. Marriage brings us closer to God because we can truly understand what Christ's relationship means to us as the church. We can better understand our relationship with Him. You know, when I was asking permission to propose to Brooke, I had to do what many of you have probably done and call her father. Which I know I was scared out of my mind. I had a relationship with him, you know, for a while, and I talked to him all the time about preaching things, but for some reason, calling him to ask if I can propose to Brooke was just one of the most nerve-wracking things I've ever done. And I remember asking permission to propose to Brooke, and he said, I knew this day was going to come. He says, I really just have two things I want to say to you. And I want you to make two promises to me. He says, if you can make these two promises, I will be happy to have you as a son-in-law. He says, but if you can't make these promises, my answer is going to be no. And these were the two promises that he made me promise. The first thing is, he said, I would always remain faithful to her and only her. That no matter what would come our way, no matter what ups or downs we were on, no matter how mad we got at each other, no matter how much we hated each other, no matter how sick she got or I got, I would always remain faithful to her and her alone. The second promise was I would always stand by her side no matter what sickness, sin, or troubles got in our way. And to this man, to Brooke's dad, these were the two biggest things that he could think of because for 6 years his wife battled cancer. For 6 years he stood by his wife as he had to watch her fight. and she eventually passed away. He said, Kevin, these are the biggest two things in my years of marriage that I can remember. Never cheat on your wife. You never leave her side in any sickness or sin or pain. He says, because God has never done that to us. I'll never forget those words. Brooke and I are only 3 years in. Many of you have a lot more mileage on your cars than we do. But if you look at what God has done for us, and you simply just apply that into life and into marriage, your car can go a long, long way. There's no need to test drive other ones. You found the one you love, find the one you love, stick with it, take care of it, do what God wants you to do. I know I'm probably a little over my normal time, but I wanted to read to you just a couple more things. That as I asked people for some advice as I was getting ready to be married to Brooke, this was probably, in fact, I have the date right here because I just printed out the email. I saved it in my inbox, 2 months away from Brooke and I being married. These were the advice that different people sent me. Be faithful to the Lord at all costs, no matter what. Be faithful to your wife, turning away from any hint of flirtation by another woman or other influences that would cause you to look in another direction. Be honest in all your dealings, as integrity is one of the best gifts you can give your family. Remain firmly committed to the restoration of New Testament Christianity and to the absolute respect for biblical authority which supports it. Remember that a good leader is humble and loving with those entrusted to his care, not a tyrant to be served, but one whose mission is to serve. When raising your kids, tie the commands of God to the greatness of the God who gave the commands, so they can see the big picture. Understand that life on earth is a probationary period, it's a test, and severe adversity is part of the test. You will have many challenges, but God allows them so that we can become better people, in a better position to serve his great cause. Instead of becoming bitter by them, welcome them gracefully and rejoice at the lessons learned. Honest communication is essential. You two will share things that no one else will. You will tell each other things that no one else needs to know. She will be your best friend. She will be your first choice when you want to do things. She will be the one who is hurt the most when you do wrong. Remember that and apologize to her first. You both have Jesus. Invite him into your home, as I know you will. Include him in your plans as you do. Pray together. Talk and share spiritual insights together. You will become her favorite preacher in all the world. In time, next to yourself, no one will have heard you preach more than Brooke will. You are shaping her heart and mind and building her faith. You two will cry together at funerals. You'll laugh at birthdays. You'll smile at weddings. You'll sign your names together on important documents. Your marriage, as is your faith, is a journey. It's not the one or two big things that matter, but the simple everyday things. Sometimes it's just sitting on the back porch at the end of the day and not even saying much. It's just that you wouldn't want to be anywhere else. Bills and babies and life will bring stress to the journey. This is where one helps the other. Kindness, faith, love, and being a servant has a way of smoothing out all the bumps that will come. Never be afraid nor ashamed to do what you are doing right now and seeking advice. Pride will keep you from that, but humbleness will mold you into the man God wants. I sometimes go back to those emails and just reread them. And the biggest things that I can remember are to go back to God's Word and reread what God wants out of his marriage. To see what God expects out of each and every one of us, not just to be spouses, because some people never get married. That's okay. But to remember the relationship we have with God, to remember the commitment and the loyalty we have with God, and to remember the love that God has shown us by giving us his Son, and the marriage we have to his Son, so that we can spend eternal life with him in heaven. If you're here this morning, and you want to become the bride of Christ, you want to give your life to him, you want to submit yourselves to him, you want to love him, and you want to have forgiveness of your sins, don't wait a moment longer. We're not promised another moment here on this earth. Enjoy your life now. Enjoy it with God on your side. Come be buried in the waters of baptism and rise up in a new life as a new person so that we can all be in heaven together someday. If there's anything we can do for you, come forward as we stand and as we sing.